Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, and we ask that you would bless us with understanding, with worship, with hope, with a great love for our Savior, even with the love with which you have first loved us. And so bless us as we open your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark has been establishing who is Jesus. And Mark's been giving us various episodes in the life and ministry of Jesus, and giving us these portraits, these various portraits that gives us more and more insight into who Jesus really is. And for those of us who follow Christ, who have trusted in him, this isn't just head knowledge. I want you to turn to 1 Peter real quickly, if you would. And Peter was one that was with our Lord at the time of this passage, and he's writing to those who hadn't actually seen Jesus. And look what he says in verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, "Though you've not seen him, you love him." He's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about believers who've never seen or met the Lord in person while he walked the earth in his incarnation. And it's much like the readers of the Gospel of Mark. Mark's writing this to give Gentiles largely an understanding of who this Jesus is. Yet, though they haven't seen him, they love him. And Peter goes on there and he says, "Though you don't see him now, but you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible." There's something about believing in Jesus, who he is, that makes us rejoice and love him. Do we know Jesus like this? Do we have this kind of joy? And as we go through the Gospel of Mark, a book that's written to explain Christ, explain his work, and show how he is the culmination of all the scriptures, we have a key goal that we want to know him more. And as we look at these pages, it should be our cry to show us Christ. And that's our main application as we look at this passage today, is to look at him, to know him more and more, so it would increase our love and our joy in him, that we would have what Peter talks about, with a joy that's inexpressible. It's not based on partial truths about him, about misconceptions, even ignorance, but who he really is. In today's passage, which happened before the cross, we learn more about who Jesus is and why he is the basis for what we're going to celebrate later in the Lord's Supper. Why he is the one who can forgive sins. And we're going to see two aspects for helping us understand both the forgiveness and Jesus as the forgiver, or your first point, our forgiver, we'll spend most of the time just going through the narrative and understanding it and thinking about it. And then we'll want to remind ourselves about our forgiveness, how Christ's forgiveness is to feed into our love for Him and our joy in Him. So let's start with Jesus as our forgiver and the predicament that some men find themselves in. So this section, first of all, it's somewhat of a transition section. Jesus continues to clarify, as Wayne was saying earlier, more and more about who He is, and that proceeds in His ministry. And He's already shown that He has authority in doctrine and over demons and disease. And we've seen His compassion. And here we have something new in this section. The same things that establish Him as the one who has all this authority, Mark wants us to see that that authority goes even further than where He's been before. God wants us to understand here that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And Mark here, he's showing that Jesus demonstrating that in healing a paralytic. This incident here. And that same thing that brings us hope when we learn about Jesus is what brought Him in conflict with the religious leaders. And beginning with this section today, in the next four sections up to chapter 3, verse 6, there's these episodes where Jesus' ministry is going to bring Him into conflict with the religious leaders. And it actually culminates, if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, where the Pharisees, they went out after these incidents, and they began conspiring against Jesus as to how they might destroy Him. The religious leaders, what they see is grounds for Jesus' rejection and destruction. Hopefully, as we go through the passage, we will see is the foundation for our hope. So let's pick up the narrative back in verse 1 here. Jesus is back in Capernaum. He had left there back in chapter 1, verse 39. There was a whole city coming to Him in the midst of people just coming for hearing His healing. And He says that He had a purpose, though, not just to stay there, but to go and preach throughout all of Galilee. And there was such enthusiasm that came through that preaching tour that He couldn't even go publicly into a city anymore. Well, apparently it's been a little while, after some days, and Jesus went back to what seems to be his home base at this time. And word got out that He was staying there at somebody's house. It was probably Peter's house or his mother-in-law's, from what we see in chapter 1. But once word got out, well, the crowds came again. And He was in this house and it was just packed. There's no room for any more people. They're probably spilling out through the doorways, it seems. And Jesus, of course, is still about His mission. You look at verse 2 there, and what's He doing? But He's speaking the word to them. That's kind of Mark's little shorthand way of saying that he's teaching about the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news that God is going to bring in His promises. That's what Jesus came for. That's what He preaches about. That's what He talks about. That's what He's about. But people weren't just interested in His teaching. News also got out to some people who knew a man who was paralyzed, this crippled man who at least couldn't walk. We don't know if he's a paraplegic or quadriplegic, doesn't give that detail, but this is a man who is living in hardship, the daily monotony of being constrained by a body that couldn't allow him to work or move about on his own. Probably didn't have any living except perhaps begging or depending upon others. And it seems that the one thing that he does have is some friends or family to carry him where he needed to go. They cared enough to bring him to Jesus when they heard of these miracles that Jesus was doing, people being healed and restored to health. So they come, bringing their crippled friend, but in verse 4, we see that they weren't able to actually get to Jesus because of the crowd. They're in kind of a predicament here. And it doesn't seem like the crowd is too sympathetic to a handicapped person. They're not making ways. They're just kind of all focused on their own being around there. So these guys have an idea. they take to the roof, and they go up there. Houses at that time, flat roofs, generally had a stairway that went up on the outside to get there. They did various things, work or sleep or dry things, and they're like, okay, all right, let's pull off roof tiles, let's dig up the clay and the sticks and make a hole big enough, and let's let our boy down there. And they're creative, persistent guys, and they're basically, they're not going back. They're not going to be turned away. They're not going to be denied, because they see that Jesus is the one who can restore their friend. They trusted in what they had heard, and that's their mindset. And you can only imagine what the mindset of the people inside the house were, what they were thinking. I mean, I've seen people get distracted when a car drives by or the snowflakes start going down and you see people, you know, I mean, those aren't anything compared to someone hacking a hole in the roof and stuff starting to fall down. It would probably have been a bit of a distraction, maybe of an annoyance to a lot of people, not to mention whoever's house it was, thinking about there goes their plaster job or whatever. But Jesus' attitude was different, though, than that. He didn't rebuke them for their boldness. He didn't rebuke them for interrupting his teaching. He didn't see it as an imposition, but look at what the text says that Jesus did see. Verse 5 says he saw their faith. Isn't that a fascinating description? But it's a helpful description, I think, as well. Because on one hand, what do we think about faith? We think that that's something inner. It's something in our mind, in our heart, where it trusts in something. But when it says that he saw their faith, what's it referring to? It's referring to their actions. There's visible evidence of their faith in what they did. They had faith in Jesus' ability to heal. And I know the main point of this passage isn't about faith, and actually it's fascinating to me how many things I was looking at where people just started to go on about how your friends should be creative and all the, you know, persistent, and those are all true things, but the passage isn't primarily about that. But we do understand something about faith here, that faith isn't really faith, the kind of biblical faith we're talking about, unless it changes how you live and what you do. And for these men, believing that Jesus was the healer, well, it put them into action such that they came. And for us, believing, trusting that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Forgiver, King, Treasure, Friend, that should change us in how we act and live out our lives. It works out in things that can be seen. And that's why James can say things like in James chapter 2 that what? Faith without works is dead. Faith without action is dead. Faith without hope in who Christ is dead. And if you believe that there is someone that can give you peace and meaning and eternal life and reconciliation with your Creator, and if you see that as desirable, you go to it. You follow it. And it's, of course, why we need God's work in us to make us see that as something we want, something that's true and good. So Mark goes on and he continues to paint the portrait of Jesus, who is one that is worthy of trust. And so, back to these guys, they demonstrate some level of trust in Jesus. And without words, these guys demonstrate just as powerfully, I think, last week when we talked about the leper who came in and says, "You can heal me if you're willing." He had faith that Jesus could heal it. And without words, these guys brought Jesus and said the same thing. They brought this man through the crowds. The leper pushed through the crowds. They brought the paralytic through the crowds. And Jesus sees their faith. And he speaks to the paralytic. Now, before we get into what he just says to them, people ask questions. It's like, well, did the paralytic have faith or not? And their faith, that's plural, did it include the paralytic? And there's not a lot of detail here. When we look at the commentary, we ask the question, why did Jesus bring up sin when he spoke to this man? Was Jesus just bringing it up for the ulterior motive, for the sake of the scribes who were there, so he could kind of make a test for him? And certainly he used it for that. Or was there something about the man that Jesus knew he specifically needed? Something in him that needed to be addressed? Now you look at the commentators and they say, well, it's probably not like Jesus just to use the crippled man as a ploy for something else without actually showing some kind of compassion towards the man's need. That's the kind of thing that the religious leaders do. They don't really care about the people. They care about their agenda. But based on what Jesus says, commentators think that Jesus might have some insight into the paralytic's mindset. Like he sees something about what the scribes were thinking later. And remember Jesus in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, how he knew everything about her, her whole past. That's the kind of insight that Jesus we know has. And Jesus, when he speaks to people that he is showing compassion to, he usually is speaking something that is relevant to them for where they're at. So we don't know if Jesus is speaking about sin that might have brought about the man's condition. We don't know why he was a paralytic, or whether it's about the paralytic's own perception of himself as a sinner that Jesus wants to address. And his perception as a sinner, I think it's helpful, again, for us to think about the mindset of the people of that time. It's difficult for us to understand because we live in a culture where we just think disease and things that are wrong with us is strictly a biological function. It's not a spiritual issue at all. But this man is living in a context in which sin and disease and forgiveness and healing are frequently interrelated concepts, whether rightly or wrongly. That's their impression. We see, like in Psalm 103, where the benefits of the Lord include both healing and forgiveness. They go together. And healing is part of what God does, his movement to restore from a world that is racked with sin and has consequences of sin. And there's a mindset like we see in later rabbis. They make statements like, there is no sick man healed of his sickness until all his sins have been forgiven him. That's the type of mindset that is around there. So it's quite possible that this man had some conviction, a troubled conscience because of a sense of sinfulness. But in any case, this man had Jesus speak to him. And Jesus spoke peace to his conscience in a sense. He speaks in compassion. Remember last week when the leper came, he reached out and touched a man who had been isolated from touch to show compassion. And what he did there with touch, he does with words to this man. Jesus says, son, he addresses him as son. It's literally the word for child. Maybe a sense of my child. It shows a parental attitude of care, of compassion, some acceptance. There's acceptance from this healer being spoken to this man who has lived in a despairing life. It was no doubt a hopeful moment when you hear this great teacher, this healer, call him son. But when he says son, he also says something that would have been a huge shock to the hearers there. He didn't say, be healed. He didn't say, arise, but he said, your sins are forgiven. These are stunning words, yet wonderful words if they're really true. To someone who would be laden with guilt, to have the burden of your sin cast away, it's good news. Now, it might not have been what was expected of Jesus by the friends or the man, but it is what he needed. Christ's words were meant to be a comfort. And we can look at that as church people, and we think forgiveness of sins, it is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We hear and think that that's compassionate, yet think about what those words are saying. When Jesus is saying that, he's implying something that many hate to hear, both then and today. Let's explain. Why is forgiveness needed? What's it for? It's for sin. The text says it was for sin. Your sins are forgiven. Sin, which is a violation of God's will. Either you've done what God has told you not to do, or you haven't done what you were supposed to do in God's eyes. So Jesus is basically saying that this man is a sinner, someone who needs forgiveness. Now, it's something the paralytic knew. He wouldn't have had a problem with it. You don't hear him saying, "I'm not a sinner." The scribes certainly would have had a problem with Jesus saying that this paralytic is a sinner. The scribes, they thought the paralysis likely was due to sin and that God was the one who brought this upon him. They believed in sin. The issue was just for them, who can give the forgiveness. But there are people, aren't there, that we've met that have a problem with being called sinners. They're not going to see themselves rightly before a holy God, and they don't see God rightly. So often in our culture, people define goodness by their own standard. I was reading a post, and it was an avowed atheist, and here was his good person test. If you're trying to do what will cause the least amount of harm to others, then you're a good person. Or another one, if you're trying to treat others as you want to be treated, then you're a good person. Of course, these people don't even live up to that standard. But it's totally divorced of anything which their creator has defined as good and right. And as a result, they don't see themselves as sinners or in need of a savior. They disregard their maker. As we were saying in Sunday school, they suppress the truth about who God is and they become unthankful. And they exchange the glory of God, the truth of him, for the things in creation. And so we have to look at this and understand getting forgiveness from Jesus means we have to know that we are needy sinners. And a biblical understanding of ourselves and of God is that all have sinned. Paralytic had sinned, you have sinned, I have sinned, and we all need forgiveness. But for some in the crowd, the need for forgiveness wasn't their issue. It wasn't a rejoicing moment for them. What we saw is a story that began as a story of compassion has become a story of confrontation over authority. These scribes, the opposition there, they start thinking. Verse 6 and 7, he says, why is he speaking this way? And it's a good question. The scribes, they're right to ask it. And they actually should be the right ones to answer it. Because what scribes are, they are, in some of your translations, it even says experts in the law. This is the Old Testament law, the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews. And they were devoted to the study and teaching of the laws and the traditions which governed all of Jewish life. And they saw it as their task to establish what is acceptable or unacceptable to God and how people lived and worshiped in all aspects. And these particular scribes were probably scribes of the Pharisees. There's various scribes of different groups, but we learn in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 5 that there were also Pharisees there along with these lawyers. And he also says that these guys came from all over, from towns in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And given their role, you can probably imagine, and rightly so, that these guys weren't there just to be blessed by Jesus' teaching. They had different motives. They're there to find out what's going on with this guy that they're hearing about and the miracles and see if they can find any heresy. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he says, why is he speaking like this? They know that only God can forgive sins. They're right. Only God can forgive sins. And so by their reasoning, they assume that Jesus can't be God, so therefore he's a blasphemer. He's demeaning God. He's trying to steal God's glory for himself by claiming to forgive sins. And this is something that is punishable by death. The law, the Old Testament, Leviticus, says someone does something like this, they shall surely be put to death. But Jesus is going to challenge their reasoning directly. And for those who will have eyes to see, Jesus demonstrates something that is amazing. Now, he knew the reasoning of the scribes that only God can forgive. And he didn't correct them. He didn't say he's just offering the forgiveness that God gives. No, instead, he takes their assumption and he is going to go with it directly. And he proposes a test to verify whether or not he really is a blasphemer. And he starts it out with a question. Tell me, what is easier? To say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk. Now, both are easy to say. I mean, if we're just saying words. But both are impossible for a mere man to do. Now, maybe one is a little bit more impossible than others. We can think of many prophets who have healed people, men of God, who even raised the dead. We think of Elisha and Elijah. And they did it always in the power of God, and it pointed to them being men of God. But never was there a man who could forgive sins in this way. So to actually forgive sins, that surely is harder than anything they experienced. Now, on the other hand, from a human standpoint, and this might be what the scribes were thinking, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's just no way to verify it. I mean, how are you going to check that one out? We don't have any way of checking in the throne room of God whether their names are marked off as forgiven. But either way we take it, Jesus is making a point, a very specific point. And he lays out the test to know one way or the other. Does he have the authority to forgive sins? Does he have the right that belongs solely to God? He's going to give them something very tangible. So he has set the stage, the test is defined, and his words are either outrageous or wonderful. And he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Jesus just commanded the humanly impossible. This man could never do it unless Jesus gives him miraculous enablement. The command without enablement, he would have just laid there helpless. If the scribes were right, the kind words that Jesus used just wouldn't have mattered. But this man wasn't just given a command. He was given enablement. And what couldn't move before on this man now could. And the man did what Jesus commanded. And he got up immediately, and he picked up the pallet, and he went out in the sight of everyone. And this man is restored. He didn't have to go through months of therapy to deal with atrophied muscles. He got up, and there was the proof. This was obviously God's power working. And Jesus demonstrated two human impossibilities, the authority to heal and the authority to forgive. He's got them both. And it was done in the sight of everyone, before them all, as a public testimony of Jesus' authority. And where the scribes doubted and even disdained, the people rejoiced. Look at their response. They were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. See, God was getting the glory. They were glorifying who? Not the men who brought him there, not anyone else, but God. Because the crowd understood Jesus as one with the authority of God himself. And this advances our understanding of who this Son of Man is for all his disciples and for us. Jesus, he's not just a healer. He's not just a good teacher. He is a forgiver with the prerogatives, with the rights of God Himself. This is a much deeper understanding of Messiah than any Jew would have understood. It's a stunning reality, even his disciples. See, they understood something about Messiah. They understood that there was one coming who was going to usher in God's kingdom. He was going to exterminate the godless and crush demonic power and protect and deliver his people. But they never expected that he would be one who would forgive sins. And yes, healing and forgiveness are both part of the messianic kingdom hope. Forgiveness was always seen as the prerogative of God alone. And here is Jesus putting himself equal with God and demonstrating it for all to see. So this is a huge step in knowing Jesus. This is a huge difference from what you hear from some of the cults and other distortions and other religions who say Jesus is a prophet and he is a good teacher. No, for his disciples, we have an understanding which takes him far beyond that. And if we are going to love him for who he is, we need to see this aspect that Jesus is the one who's God, forgiver, and savior. This incident here, imagine what it would have done to even Peter. And he sees all this, and we know that he didn't have understanding right away. So Peter's there, and the details get filled out more and more by these little portraits that Jesus is relating about himself as he goes through his ministry. And you finally get to Mark chapter 8, where Peter understands something about who Jesus is. Something more. He says, "You are the Messiah." They understand that he's Messiah, but then there's other passages. It's like, "You have the words of eternal life." And he's seeing a Messiah much differently than he would have been seeing just in the eyes of the contemporaries. And that's probably why he uses the term Son of Man. The term Messiah was a term that was loaded up with all sorts of connotations of political and military power and deliverance. But Jesus doesn't come on the scene and start calling himself Messiah. He doesn't start calling himself Son of David, King of Israel. Instead, he uses, and this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark, he uses the Son of Man. He uses that term. It doesn't seem to cause any hardship with those who hear it. His contemporaries don't have a problem with it. But if we understand our Old Testament, it is something that is referenced in Daniel chapter 7, where this is the one who will rule all peoples. It has messianic understandings to it. But Jesus seems to want to avoid all the unnecessary baggage that comes with the label Messiah. And he allows what he does to speak for himself as the Son of Man. And so we start to see that Jesus is the one to whom we can go for forgiveness. He has the words of eternal life. And it's going to become more and more clear to his disciples what God had always promised, to have a people who dwell with him, and yet also to have a forever king. Shows us a Messiah who is very unique. Because Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Fully man, fully God. Regardless of what any other religion or cult might say as they stumble over this particular point. This type of thing makes us understand what people would talk about after the resurrection. When Paul makes statements like in 2 Corinthians 4 where we have in Jesus, we have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We see the glory of God in Jesus and what he's done. We understand more when the Gospel of John starts in the first chapter and says that this eternal Word who is God and was with God, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And even though no one has ever seen God, Christ, Messiah, has revealed him, made him known. This is our Lord. This is the one who we haven't seen, but we love. He is what we need to have joy inexpressible and peace and forgiveness and hope. So in this passage, we learn something about our forgiver. And it's helpful to understand some lessons on our forgiveness too. Because like this paralytic, there's no hope outside of Jesus. Like this paralytic, lost people can do nothing in themselves to be saved. Nothing to warrant forgiveness. This forgiveness was free. You think about this man. Who knows how long he was living in despair? This life of hardship, though, it wasn't wasted in God's good providence. Without him ever saying a word, he's a testimony to us still today that God's grace is free. It was free for the paralytic. It's free for us, this amazing grace. There's nothing we can do to earn it. The only thing we have to do to get it, though, is to trust in Jesus for who he is. But we need a little bit more information than just what is in Mark chapter 2, because part of trusting him for who he is needs to be shaped by his own view of forgiveness and his own view of the depth of love and compassion that can bring forgiveness to us or the paralytic. You see, forgiveness for us is free, but it wasn't free for God. It was costly. Because whenever there's forgiveness, if you think about it, in some sense, there's someone who always takes the loss. If I forgive a friend a debt for the money they owe me and I want to show them compassion and love, who takes the loss? I do. I'm out the debt, the money. I take an injustice upon myself. And if God forgives the debt we owe for sin, somehow he must take the loss, because all sin is against him. It's like Psalm 51. Against you and you alone have I sinned, David says, after he committed adultery and murder. He recognized that all sin is a violation of God's will. But God presents himself in Scripture as one who is willing to forgive, who's eager to forgive, who's compassionate, who's kind, loving, and merciful. And he sets out to save sinners from his own wrath, his own just wrath. But he can't do it by compromising his justice. No, he can't just wink at sin and just forgive it, because he is holy. And forgiveness isn't justice. Right? Justice says where there's wrong done, there must be penalty. When there's right done, there must be reward. And he is a just God. But there's a way we celebrate today where his justice and his mercy and his love come together, where he still has a payment for sin to uphold his justice and still show his amazing love. And God demonstrates his own love for us in this Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for our sins. So to accomplish what he spoke that day to the paralytic, he had to go to the cross. He was giving himself so that man, this man, you people, might know grace. He gave himself for the delight and hope of another. This is what love is. And what it points to is even a greater demonstration of Jesus' ability to forgive than healing a paralytic. A greater miracle, the miracle there that showed that he could forgive sins, was this man getting up and walking. But there's a greater miracle than the paralytic walking, and that is an empty tomb. That you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Look at the resurrection. Because God has accepted his sacrifice on behalf of sinners so that we might know his resurrection life. The basis for all forgiveness And all history is Jesus' death and resurrection. In Him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us, Ephesians 1. But this is something important for us to understand. Forgiveness is not the end goal of what Jesus did. It was never meant to be. Because the purpose of forgiveness is reconciliation. To be with our Maker, not at odds, not enemies, but at peace with God. Christ's goal was not just to see Him on the cross, but to see Him enthroned in glory and to share in it with Him forever. And we see that in Christ's desire towards us when He prays to His Father in John 17. Here's what He says in His priestly prayer in John 17, verse 24. He's praying to the Father and He says, "This is what I desire. I desire that they also, the disciples, all those who would believe in Him, those whom You have given Me," He calls them, "may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me." Do you see the description He uses for Christians? Christians are they whom You have given Me. Christ's people are a gift to Him who are precious, who He gave His life for, and He wants to be with them forever in His glory. This is the message of the coming kingdom that He's preaching. Making a people to be with Him and dwell with Him forever. That's who we have trusted in, who repented from believing in other things to follow Him. This is a cause for joy for those who are His. Though you haven't seen Him, yet you believe in Him. So to help us increase the degree to which we know Him and have joy in Him, we look to Him. We fix our eyes upon Him. And we must always be reminded of who He is and what He's done. And our gracious Lord has given us the Lord's Supper to help us in this. In it, we remember together how good God has been to us in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before You in the name of our Lord and Savior, through whom You have loved us with an everlasting love. Father, we thank You for the cleansing, the forgiveness, the reconciliation that we have through our Lord Jesus. Father, open our eyes to see the fullness of Christ's excellence, of His beauty. Remove any distortions of Your Son that we might have that would weaken our worship, that would hinder our love and obedience, and help us look steadily at Him, to know Him more and more as our treasure, that we would treasure a reconciliation as wonderful news that makes our soul rejoice. And now we ask that You would bless us. May our fellowship be sweet because we have known the Savior. Be gracious to us. Make Your face shine upon us. Give us Your peace. And through us, may Your way be known in our hearts, among each other, and upon the earth, even in how we live our lives this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.